Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship lessons in Luke's Gospel, and this is one of the appendices, Demonization and Deliverance in Jesus' Ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, as we study this very controversial topic, I pray that you would guide us to understand it appropriately and learn how to exercise ministry in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Note, the subject of demonization is a huge topic, and I'm only scratching the surface in this essay. The purpose here is to provide some background and perspective to Christians studying Jesus' life and ministry in the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This essay should be studied along with Lesson 8, Luke 4, 31-37 and verse 41, and then Lesson 31, Luke 8, 26-39. It amuses me to see how scientific theories about mental illness change from one generation to the next. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed in any way to science. I spent 5 years of my life doing viral, biochemical, and genetic research, 3 years of it at Caltech in Pasadena. But I've learned there's a difference between research and theory. Our time is full of knowledge about psychological illnesses, following the lead of pioneers such as Sigmund Freud and his students. But the demon theory of mental illness was thrown by the wayside as quaint and worthless. But by November 1993, Time magazine's cover asked, "Is Freud dead?" The Freudian vocabulary is alive and well in America, but its theoretical base is in ruins. The modern psychological movement operates on an untested assumption that there is no demonic element in mental illness. Some branches of Pentecostalism operate on an untested assumption that there is no biochemical or psychological basis to mental illness, that it is all demonic. I want to suggest a middle view. It is clear, however, that Jesus believed there was a demonic element in some of the people he ministered to. The familiar Bible term demon-possessed has controlled our thinking about people troubled with demons. But the word possessed is one of those final all-or-nothing expressions, and it prevents us from understanding the mechanisms involved in demon activity within humans. Let's study further. Unclean spirit appears 20 times in the New Testament. The Greek word pneuma, the same word used to translate Holy Spirit, is modified by akatharos, unclean. The NIV uniformly translates unclean spirit as evil spirit with a footnote. Evil spirit uses pneuma, modified by Greek poneros, only 4 times in the New Testament. Demon, used more than 50 times in the New Testament, is Greek daimonion, demon, evil spirit, always translated by the King James as devil or devils. Demon-possessed is the Greek word daimonizanai, literally to demonize, from daimonion, demon, evil spirit. Lunatic in the King James, or have seizures, NIV, occurs only twice, Matthew 4:24 and 17:15. Bind is the Greek deo, used in the context of demons twice. It is also used in connection with the power of prayer. Healed, Greek therapeuo or eimi or sozo, occasionally is used to describe the state of a person from whom a demon has been driven out. Cast out is Greek ekbalo. Rebuke, epitimao, is the Greek word that means rebuke, reprove, censure. Also, speak seriously, warn, in order to prevent an action or bring one to an end. So let's examine the word daimonizonai, often translated demon-possessed. The word isn't a compound word. It is the word demon with an ending izonai, a class of imitative verbs where the ending izo indicates acts like, imitates. While the lexicons translate it to be demon-possessed, perhaps from the worldview represented in early Judaism, all the word requires is a meaning such as to be influenced, oppressed, or controlled by a demon, to be like a demon. Some have coined the word demonization to describe this demonic activity. The reason this is important is that when your categories are limited to demon-possessed or not demon-possessed, then we all agree that it is impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed, since by definition, a Christian has the Holy Spirit. However, experience and careful theological reflection on the scriptures indicate the need for a more thoughtful terminology. Missionaries and others who work commonly with people afflicted with demonic problems affirm that Christians can be affected. Even though Christians have the Holy Spirit in them, there may be various places in their life where demon oppression is strong. Consider the following passages. Ephesians 4:26-27, the Apostle Paul instructs us, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." The implication is that if you give in to anger often and carry a grudge, then the devil will gain a place in your life. The word tapos means place, but can have the special meaning, as in the Ephesians passage, of possibility, opportunity, chance. Though Satan has filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, yet Ananias and his wife Sapphira are held morally responsible for their action, and thus punished for giving in to Satan. Judas, too, had a similar experience, Luke 22:3. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted, literally, put into the heart of, Greek balo, Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus, John 13:2. John 13:27, "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him." Was Judas morally responsible? Of course. He was tempted by money and probably other motives. Just because Jesus' betrayal fulfilled prophecy doesn't absolve Judas of responsibility for his actions. "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed," Jesus says in Luke 22:22. Even though Satan's temptations can be strong, especially when he gets a foothold of sin in our heart, we can't pass off responsibility by saying, "The devil made me do it." Peter is certainly influenced by Satan when he betrays Jesus. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Was Judas demonized? Probably. Couldn't Jesus just cast out the demon that had entered Judas? Yes and no. Jesus had the power, but Judas had set his will to sin, and Jesus could not have cast out the demon without violating Judas' will. Of course, we can get bogged down with predestination and free will and all that, but ultimately, the New Testament teaches us that we are responsible for our sins, and if we continue to sin, we make a larger place for the devil in our lives, which will ultimately hurt or destroy us if we continue in it. Forgiveness deals with the relationship to the Father, but that doesn't mean sin doesn't exact a price in our lives. Sin is not free or freeing. I see a gradation of demonic influence or demonization. Whether you agree with the exact words I use, I think you'll recognize the truth of the progression from temptation to possession. So first would be temptation, appeal to our sinful desires. Temptation can be resisted. Then influence. Sin has a foothold in our life, and it is harder to say no. We may have developed habits of anger or unforgiveness or lust. To say no requires a determined act of our will. Then next would be oppression. Satan has some degree of control over us, and we don't seem to be able to break free. We find ourselves acting compulsively sometimes and wonder why we don't have power to resist temptation more, though we resist to some degree. Next, obsession. The degree of control is greater. Our sinful habits are so clearly established that we find it hard to even recognize or discern them as wrong. We may be acting willingly, but because we are fully deceived. And then, possession. We are puppets under Satan's control and have little or no will remaining, or no desire to resist. People who channel or give voice to other spirits claiming to be spirits of the dead are dangerously close here, though they must willingly place themselves into the state. But this state is rare. Few people are utterly possessed. Sin is a prime cause, but not the only cause, of demonization. We can be victimized, too. Sometimes children who are traumatized can become demonized. We can be duped into occult practices that we didn't realize were wrong and be victimized. Satan doesn't feel obligated to read us our rights before deceiving and taking advantage of us. There may also have been some reports of spiritual bondage being passed down through family lines. We can only speculate at the reasons. We see in Jesus' ministry some dramatic examples of exorcism, casting out of demons. But let's not be naive. People who have lived under a demonic delusion or obsession for a significant period of their lives need a period of recovery, even though the root demonic cause of the problem has been dealt with. Let me explain. In order for a person to live with a demonic delusion or obsession, he is forced to develop a whole series of coping mechanisms that aren't appropriate to the free and open life of a Christian. These coping mechanisms must be gradually unlearned. They didn't develop overnight, and they seldom disappear overnight. I believe that counseling by skilled, trained, and committed Christian counselors, pastors, or laypersons can be extremely helpful to help delivered people experience full recovery. The body of Christ is not a place where we are to judge our recovering brothers or sisters, but to love and encourage and bear with them. The church is supposed to be a supportive, loving environment where people, including you and me, my friend, can find full healing from sin and deception and their entrapping consequences. We see in Scripture that some illnesses Jesus healed had their roots in demonic influence, blindness and dumbness, scoliosis, seizures, etc. But it is important for us to recognize that nowhere does the New Testament teach that all sickness has demonic origins. Yes, in one sense, sickness is the work of the devil, but not all sickness has a direct demonic cause. When Jesus healed the sick, only sometimes did he cast out a demon to do it. Most of the time, it was with a word or the laying on of hands. Not all people who are mentally ill are demonized. Some are, certainly, but many are not. There is a biochemical basis for some mental illness, just as there is a truth basis for healing of other kinds of mental illness. Until some individuals are capable and willing to face truth and adjust their own presuppositions to get in line with that truth, they will not be healed from the maladjustments that cripple them so severely. Jesus' ministry to the oppressed is twofold, truth and power. Power without truth does not bring lasting change. And truth without power doesn't reach within the soul to bring about change. We desperately need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to minister effectively. Certainly, Jesus came to set us free. This is explicit in Jesus' commission that he read from Isaiah 61:1 and 2 in Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Setting people free from demonic oppression and captivity is Jesus' core ministry. Jesus desires to release the oppressed. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. It was his central purpose. His ministry was characterized this way by his chief apostle, Peter, who says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. That is our role, too, as Jesus' disciples. First, we must seek to break free ourselves. We probably don't need exorcism to do this. We need truth, and we need repentance. Deep, heartfelt repentance that brings about change. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is no freedom apart from embracing the truth in Jesus. And as we fearlessly embrace truth, the deceiver loses his power over us. That's how Satan began with Eve in Genesis 3, and he's been doing it ever since, to Jesus in the wilderness, and to you and me. Jesus came teaching the truth, and we are to continue this, for teaching is not weak. The truth we share has explosive seeds in it that can break people free. Paul instructed his protege Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24-26, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. A few people will need some kind of direct command of release, such as Jesus gave. Occasionally the apostles would do this, but only occasionally. Truth was usually all that was necessary. What are the lessons we disciples are to learn from these passages? One, Satan is a powerful opponent that Jesus faced again and again. We, his disciples, will never get spiritual victory until we stop trivializing Satan and denying his influence. Two, Satan is the agent of oppression that Jesus came to oppose. His mission is to set the oppressed free. Three, Jesus confronted Satan and his demons with spiritual authority whenever they tried to attack him or others. And four, Jesus' focus was on wholeness and freedom, not on Satan and his work. He dealt with Satan when he had to, but he didn't fear him or obsess over the spiritual battle. Jesus' focus was positive, not negative. Let's pray. Lord, teach us in our battle with Satan to use the truth and power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use us to set people free and to be set free ourselves. In the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.